Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is here, and it's open forum. You can ask him whatever you like. 888-318-7884 is the number. I'll tell you how many lines are open right now. I just got to click a button here. Oh, well, keep calling. The lines will open up. They will open up. Currently, all six lines full. But as we go through this hour, lines will open up, and you're welcome to call. 888-31-TRUTH. Open forum is for anybody to ask anything they'd like about the Catholic faith. And by anybody, you're included. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian, doesn't matter whether you're a believer of any sort. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. Where are we going next? We're going to Kansas? Let's go to Hank.
Let's go to Kansas.
All right, Hank in Kansas, listening on the Catholic Radio Network. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys.
Hi,
Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
So I've been trying to understand how thoroughly dogmas were articulated in first century apostolic preaching versus subsequent development. So my question is, just picking a couple examples, whether we're to hold that dogmas like the Assumption or the Immaculate Conception would have been explicitly preached in the apostolic age, or how thoroughly they were preached by the apostles.
Right. Great question. And the development of doctrine is an extremely important doctrine in the church. So Hank, what I always like to do is start with a doctrine that all Christians agree on, the Trinity, for example, and we could do more, the hypostatic union. And but let's talk about the Trinity. You don't find the term Trinity used by anyone in the first 150 years, at least not written. We don't have anything. St. Theophilus of Antioch is the first person to use the word Trinity, and that was in 181 AD. You know, you read Justin Martyr, you read St. Irenaeus even, you read Ignatius of Antioch, and you have references to the divinity of Christ, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and such, but you don't have Trinity. So, and then even after 181, there was development as more and more issues. And normally doctrine develops is you have in seed form the revelation we've been given that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And as the decades go by and then centuries go by, what happens are people get it wrong. They start attacking these doctrines. And it's normally the attacks. As St. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, I want to say chapter 11, verse 19, he says, heresies must come so that those who are approved among you should be manifest, right? That's a principle. He's not recommending heresies, right? Please bring on heresies. But he is saying that heresies tend to bring about development. The reason why 1 Corinthians was written, the crazy stuff going on in Corinth. The reason why the Gospels were written was because of things going on in the various communities of the four evangelists. And they're basically responding to them using the teachings of Jesus. And then we could go down the list, not just Paul's letter, the letter to the Hebrews, the book of Revelation. They're all written in a context of clarifying what it is that the revelation that we've been given once for all really means. And so it's unpacked, right? Now, when it comes to the Immaculate Conception, what do we see? The terms Immaculate Conception used in the first century? Absolutely not. There's no evidence of that. The Assumption? No, not in those terms. However, you have it in Sacred Scripture. I mean, the Assumption, of course, is about as plain as day in Revelation chapter 12. We could talk about Ark of the Covenant in Revelation 11, 19 as well. Was it believed from day one? Absolutely it was, as was the sinlessness of Mary. That was believed from the very earliest times, especially. I love and I recommend Cardinal Newman's work on the New Eve. He hits it out of the park, showing how from day one, Mary was understood to be the New Eve. And from very early on, you have folks making connections from the New Eve to her sinlessness, like Saint Ephrem, for example. Now that's roughly in the 300s, but you also have the letter of Mathetes to Diognetus. That's about 140 AD, that talks about the New Eve. being free from all corruption. You know, now he doesn't say immaculately conceived, but the new Eve, who is, you know, free from all corruption. You have the new Eve in Saint Irenaeus, who is the cause of our salvation. You know, and these are very early on, early second century, later second century. And, you know, I'm doing this kind of quickly. I'll tell you what, Hank, I'd like to send you a copy of my book. I wrote Behold Your Mother, and I have sections in both of these where I go into detail on the historical developments. And there's some real exciting things in my book, my friend, with regard to both the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. The Assumption, for example, you know, it was believed up until the 1950s that there were no early writings about the Assumption for at least, say, the first 400 years of the Christian era. But a wonderful thing happened. Pope Pius XII, when he was preparing to promulgate the dogma of the Assumption, he sent letters to the bishops of the world and asked if they could help him to make an historical connection all the way back to the first century, historically speaking, from the writings of the fathers. Well, it wasn't done. But what happened, maybe Pope Pius didn't give him quite enough time. He went ahead and wrote it, but in his apostolic constitution, when he promulgated the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, he left that part out. He wanted to write that we have traced a historical sort of record all the way back to the first century, but he could not do that. He did write about some of the earliest references and whatnot. But what happened was that caused a huge stir in the church. And in fact, there's a priest, a wonderful French priest by the name of Father A.A. Wenger. And when you get my book, I have some great quotes in there from Father Wenger. It's W-E-N-G-E-R. And the book is written in French. It's called L'Assomption. And he took the challenge of Pope Pius XII and did some heavy-duty research. And as a result, there were discoveries made of ancient manuscripts of what's called the Transitus narratives, older than anything that had ever been discovered before. And so now we have a manuscript, for example, that dates back to the third century, whereas it used to be believed there was nothing until, I mean, there were some making the claim, St. Gregory of Tours in 560 was the first real reference, which is absurd. But, I mean, there you have it. But now these Transitus narratives, now we have them dating back to the third century, and Pope St. John Paul the Great said one day it'll go back even further. The search is still on in monasteries and so forth. There are so many ancient manuscripts that are laying around in monasteries all around the world that haven't been translated, haven't been unfolded, preserved, and so forth. And that's what, like I said, in 1950, incredible. Now, these Transitus narratives were Gnostic. They were done by Gnostics. And you say, well, what's the big deal? So there were Gnostics who believed in the Assumption in the third century or the second century. But the point is, not only do you have those, but you also have discoveries, for example, Timothy of Jerusalem, who preached on the Assumption in the fourth century, or at least some scholars have dated Timothy of Jerusalem's homily on the Assumption of Mary to the third century. You have Saint Epiphanius, who teaches incredibly in what's called the Panarion, and I have the quote in my book, that Mary was like Elijah, who was taken up and never saw death. And it appears Timothy of Jerusalem held that as well. Now, the church holds that she did die, at least on the ordinary. It's never been defined infallibly. But on the ordinary level, Pius XII, for example, in 1950, in the documents called Munificentissimus Deus, where he 8 times refers to Mary as having deceased, and then 3 days later was assumed into heaven. The Assumption, though, is what was infallibly defined. But here's the point. I'm going too long here. We can take the whole broadcast here. But the point is that here you have Saint Epiphanius, you have Timothy of Jerusalem, and Epiphanius is remarkable. She's like Elijah, who was taken up and never died. So there were two very developed different sort of traditions about Mary's, one that said she died, laid in state for 3 days and then was assumed, and one that said she never died. The stronger tradition, of course, is that she did die. But the point is, in the early church, and I make this point in my book, Cy Kellett, there was never a question of whether she was assumed. The only question was whether she died, right? So now, as a result of Pius XII and the research and such that's been done in the last, 70 years, much more historical evidence of the assumption being taught. And again, I want to emphasize on those transitus narratives that, and Christians like great saints, like Saint Epiphanius, who were teaching this, and then Timothy of Jerusalem, is these transitus narratives are several different families, different languages from all around the world, that these stories were being taught all around the world. And then, of course, Christians, great Christians, were teaching them. And there's not one example of a Christian that calls them into question. I mean, think about it. To look at the perpetual virginity of Mary, right? This is something that was believed since day one in the church. The first poor souls who dared deny it, when they did, they were hit. Well, I mean, look at Helvidius or Bonifacius. These were two fourth century Christians who first denied the assumption or the perpetual virginity of Mary. They were, Ambrose went after Bonifacius fiercely. Helvidius, oh my gosh, St. Jerome took his head off. St. Epiphanius went after him. St. Athanasius, then later St. Augustine, St. Jerome, and so forth. They were, how dare you say Mary could have other children? Whereas when the assumption was being taught, there was not a single objection. See, these are the kinds of things that we're seeing and real development in this area that make it more and more plain from a historical. Now, we know from a faith perspective, it's in scripture. It's infallibly interpreted by the church. But from a historical perspective, man, it's exciting, the developments that have happened, like I said, since 1950. And that would be, 73 years ago.
That brings
us. We got to send in my book.
Okay. Hang on the line. We'll send the book. We'll take a quick break. We will be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began, in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th, as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. Your calls welcome. It's Open Forum, 888-318-7884.
Hey, can I say what you just said?
Oh, yeah, because
that's exciting. We were just talking during the break. It really is an exciting time to be Catholic. Challenging? Absolutely. The world's going crazy. But we were talking about during the break, I mentioned those manuscripts. And as many of you know, the ancient manuscripts that are in many monasteries around the world, being held by the Vatican, being held by the Archbishop of Canterbury, being held by the Orthodox Patriarch, there are many of them, and we're talking large numbers of manuscripts, can't be opened, because in opening them, you destroy them. They're old and such. And so they have to be carefully chosen which ones could take the rigor of opening them. And it has to be done scientifically. It's quite a process. But there are some that just can't be opened.
Right.
But Cy Kellett, you just shared with me something.
Yeah, because I was watching Nova.
That's it. That and, great theological.
And they have this technology now. They use x-rays and CAT scans to... let me just give you the example they use. There's this ancient synagogue that burned to the ground. So the scrolls were in the synagogue and they're in the ruins, but they're burned. They're still rolled up, but you could never unroll them because they're burned. But they use this technology.
They can disintegrate.
Yeah,
if you try to unroll them.
Right. Yeah, they will disintegrate.
Yeah.
But they use these x-rays and these computers to pierce in page by page, or not page by page, but roll by roll, right. If it's a scroll.
Right.
And they're reading Isaiah. They're reading the book of Deuteronomy.
Extraordinary.
Because in burned scrolls from the first century or second century.
Right.
So that means that as this technology is perfected.
And this is done digitally.
Right. That thousands and thousands of scrolls that can't be opened, books that can't be opened or burned, when they can read those, maybe we'll find Papias, you know, maybe and all these other texts that are lost.
Some of those earlier Transitus narratives and the Christian
responses
and so forth. Absolutely.
Yeah. And these are not lost documents. These are documents that are in museums, but one can read them yet.
That's right.
And when they can read them, who knows what of the ancient world will come back to life.
Absolutely.
Let's go to Steve in Napomo, California. I should say our friend Steve in Napomo, California, watching on YouTube. It's always a pleasure when you call, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Thank you. So I'm currently reading your book, A Teacher of Strange Things, and I appreciate it very much.
Well, thank you.
Enjoying it very much. And next is Tim Staples, Behold Your Mother.
Great.
And then you're ready to be a Catholic. Well, you get through those two books, you're ready to be a Catholic.
That's right.
Well, I'm Society 315 member.
Are
I'm
you?
Not Catholic yet.
Steve, God bless you. Thank you for that.
No problem at all. I'm happy to be. Very happy. So anyways, I just wanted to thank you guys in these confusing, horribly confusing times. You're the light, the beacon that keeps me looking at Catholicism. And I just wanted to say that more than anything else today.
Well, thank you, Steve. Praise you didn't have God. A question? You just called to encourage us?
Well, my wife is, I think someday she was baptized as a Catholic, but her parents didn't practice or anything. But I was a American Baptist, and, you know, you'll know, Tim, how I'm not American Baptist, so I try in baptism and stuff. But if we get some married in the Catholic Church, hopefully just get it convalidated or something. Anyways, that was the question.
Okay. Oh. Well, no, Steve. Now, again, because I was actually reading your question here. Again, you were baptized in the American Baptist Church?
Yes, Tryon, yeah.
And your wife was baptized Catholic?
She was baptized Catholic by her parents and then, went on to a Protestant non-denominational after that.
Gotcha. Okay. And so you were married to her then in the Baptist Church, right?
Yes, sir.
Yes. Okay. Well, because, yes, as a Catholic, she was bound to canonical form, that marriage would not be sacramental. So, I mean, understood. You know, the church, your local pastor will get into more details than we can right now. But as a general rule, a Catholic who is married outside of the church, that marriage is not considered either valid or sacramental. But the good news is when you come into the church, you and your wife, you can take care of this in your pastor's office. Now, it'll be up to your pastor. He'll interview you guys and see where you're at and such. But, so I can't tell you exactly what's going to happen because these things are dealt with on a pastoral basis. But convalidation can be very, very simply done as long. Now, we don't have any previous marriages with either one of you?
No, she was also a child when she was baptized. She didn't have any, she didn't know she was even, you know.
Okay.
She didn't even know anything. But anyways, I guess it didn't change anything. So.
Gotcha. Yeah. But trust me, brother, I've been down this path many times with folks and they're surprised at how easy the process usually is on cases like these. for a convalidation. But when you talk to your pastor, when you are coming into the church, you can sit down and have that conversation with him. And I'm betting he's going to say something similar to what I'm saying right now. But stay in touch, Steve, because I would love to hear what happens.
No problem, guys. Thank you much.
All right.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks very, very much. The number is 888-318-7884. While we're here, I just want to show you a picture. See that picture?
Oh, my goodness.
That's a scroll that they read.
They read. If you guys could see this.
It looks like a burned stick.
Yes. And they're able, I mean, that is so exciting.
Yeah.
Because like you said, we're talking, there are thousands of manuscripts all around the world, folks.
Yeah.
Ancient Christian manuscripts that either burnt like that, or they've just been rolled up and so dried out for so many centuries
right.
that you simply cannot unroll them without destroying them. And this is exciting to see that we're going to be able, we're very close to being able. Yeah. I wonder the expense and everything, it's probably going to take some time.
Well, yeah, it seems like that maybe they've built this massive machine that can do it, and then you perfect the technology and it
becomes
cheaper. Mobile and cheap and all that, and then all of a sudden, you find Cleopatra's grave or something.
That's right. Tom, and then you find Jimmy Hoffa.
That's
else.
That's not how that works. Tom in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Tom, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thanks, both you guys, for taking my call. Tim, I noticed when you talked earlier this evening in the first part of the program.
Yes.
You spoke about celibacy for priests and so forth, and then you gave a really excellent backing for it and from scripture and so on. I noticed, though, that you never, and in fact, I don't think I've ever heard anyone say these things about celibate singles.
Oh, right.
Even though the single life in the United States in the marriage ages,
yeah,
there's more singles than marrieds, actually. And so my two-part question. First,
yes.
Why is it that you went through this whole discussion, never once mentioned single lay folk?
Yes.
And then the other question is, well, how does what all you said apply to single lay folk?
Right. Well, Tom, it's great. And that was just perhaps an omission because we have a limited amount of time, but I really appreciate you calling in and adding this because, you know, the whole idea of the single lay, a sort of vocation, is a fascinating conversation that's been going on in the church now for the last, you know, since the council, really, I think, Cy, you know, and a lot of folks are reticent with this, and I know pastors who are reticent as well, and for this reason, that when you talk about a single lay vocation, what does that look like? Because, you know, in our tradition, there is a high priority set on consecrated life that, you know, in a sense, we're born to be committed, to be not to a insane asylum, that would be psychelic.
I got out.
We're born to be committed, consecrated, right? Whether it's in marriage or to religious life and such. However, the conversation is going on in the church, and I know there have been conferences that included this at the Vatican and such, and so this has really gained ground over the last 50 years. I tell you the truth, I don't know a lot about it. Other than that, that a lot of bishops, clerics that I know support the concept. I'm a little bit shaky on, you know, how does it play out? But there seems to be a single lay vocation. It's very important because, as you said, there are huge numbers of single lay folks. And what we need to do in the church is support that and maybe encourage these folks who feel like they're called to that vocation to get involved more in the church. My fear is having a single lay vocation, let's say, and you don't apply it, what happens to the faith, Cy Kellett, to that person? If they're, you know, they're out in the world, a single lay vocation, but there's no real sort of way for that person to implement a spirituality in the middle of the world, say like Opus Dei, where you have right. supernumeraries and numeraries that are involved in the middle of the world, but these guys have made promises and commitments and such. So I think that's kind of where it's at. And the next step is to really define what that single lay vocation means, because it's exciting to me because of the sheer numbers. We need single lay people to be out in the middle of the world and changing the world. But what does it look like, Si?
I guess we'll find out.
Amen.
We will. Tom, thank you very much for the call. Hey, there's a couple lines open. 888-318-7884. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry, and it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com. Welcome back to the highly controversial Catholic Answers Live.
Yes.
888-318-7884. Do you want to address the controversy that has grown up around you, Tim Staples, and your practices?
Yes, I think so.
You sure?
It is time.
It's time to address what everybody's talking about.
Yes, because someone saw me pouring a glass of wine, or a cup, I should say, Catholic Answers mug with some wine. And we're concerned, let's just say. Well, just so folks understand, I had a major stroke a year and a half ago. And whether it's the resveratrol, the alcohol, whatever, when I start, and these guys know, when I start not able to like stand up, things like that.
And
not able to navigate very well and whatnot because of I'm brain injured, right? I don't like to say brain damaged because Si will be all over that.
I am now. Now that I didn't know I got to use that.
I'm brain injured, and actually my neurologist recommended, red wine actually can help you.
Yeah.
In these situations, and we've seen it happen over and over again. So we actually keep a little red wine on hand, especially when I do 2 hours, because...
Plus, we recorded with you before.
That's like, right.
You're on your third hour
I'm
now.
On my third hour right now, and I actually made it through the first 2 hours pretty well, but in the third hour, I could feel it.
You thought you were doing well those first 2 hours?
Oh, yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay, good.
Well, you didn't. Huh?
No, I'm just I'm only joking.
Yes. But that, just so folks know, I'll tell you this little story. Carlo Broussard and his wife and my wife and I and another couple went out to dinner not long ago, and I was having a bad day. And when I got to the dinner, Carlo saw my eyes were glazed and I was not doing well. And my wife said, "Don't worry, we'll get him a Merlot." and Carlo Broussard can tell you, he was there at this dinner, and I had one cup of wine and it just revitalized me. And Carlo told me, he said, "Tim, the glaze went away from your eyes."
Yeah.
And you were talking and so forth. So anyway, just for those who saw me pouring this cup of wine, just so you know, this is like St. Paul said to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's oft infirmities. Well, I'm drinking a little wine for my brain's oft
infirmity.
Infirmity, yes.
I totally thought the controversy was you don't share with the rest of us. I thought that's what the complaint was.
That's right.
You're hogging all the red wine.
You ain't getting a drop.
No. Where are we going? Manuel in Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Manuel, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello. My question is, you know that recently I had a little problem with an LGBTQ person.
Okay.
So this person started to claim that the Virgin Mary wasn't really a normal woman because she was intersexual, meaning she got pregnant by herself and not by the divine grace of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
So... I am really afraid because I don't really know how to answer to this terrible question.
Yeah, it's sad.
Oh, I don't think you need to be afraid. I mean,
but you know what, Manuel? I appreciate the call. It's disturbing, isn't it? I mean, when you hear something that outlandish, you know, last week, Cy, we had a transgender person, and I don't like calling them transgender because that's a myth. There's no such thing as transgender. You cannot transform yourself or change your gender because you feel like you're a woman. That's simply biologically impossible and it's metaphysically absurd, right? But we have to have these discussions and we have to be careful. And I appreciate your question, Manuel, because you're asking it very respectfully, and we really should, we must. Though we have to be firm when it comes to the truth. You know, we've got to find that balance that St. Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3:15, right? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts always and be ready to give everyone a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and with respect. That's the one I struggle with, Cy.
Yeah.
And we really do have to love people, but love people, you know, with the truth. So, first of all, the idea of intersex human beings is a myth. There is simply no such thing. There has never been a human being anywhere, anytime that has both genitals, right, male and female, functioning. Right, you have some cases of deformities where you have the appearance of two set of genitalia, but always one or both of them are not functional. These are, you know, genetic disorders. These are, abnormalities. Right, and I know we live in an age now where we're trying to celebrate abnormality and make it the norm, but I'm sorry, that's just not doing anybody any good whatsoever. So first of all, Mary was not impregnated because she was intersex, because there's no such thing as an intersex human being. It simply does not exist, number one. And number two, we have historical evidence of just how Mary did conceive. And we find that in the Bible. In Luke chapter 1, for example, beginning at verse 26, I encourage folks to read all the way down to verse 38, and you get the whole story of how Mary actually conceived. Now, if you want to argue about the historical veracity of Luke's gospel, well, then let's talk about it. We can talk about Sir William Ramsay, who was a 19th century skeptic who examined Luke Acts as historical documents and found them to be. And by the way, he went into it thinking they were frauds.
Right.
And Sir William Ramsay became a Christian in the process of discovering these to be two of the most historically accurate documents he, as an archaeologist, had ever examined. So the point is, you know, we can argue about the historical veracity of the story in Luke's gospel, but to say Mary is intersex, you know, and somehow conceived herself is ahistorical. There's no evidence for that whatsoever, except for people with an agenda anachronistically reading back a very distorted 21st century view into, you know, the historical evidence that we have that Mary actually conceived of the Holy Spirit. So, brother, with all due respect, I would encourage you, you know, to say words to those effect, to say, you know, man, you know, this is not just a matter of my faith. This is a matter of historical fact here and biological fiction when you're talking about intersex. Does that make sense, Manuel?
Yeah, perfectly. Thank you so much.
All right, brother.
Manuel, if you'd like, I'd be happy to send you a book called Made This Way by Layla Miller and Trent Horn. And it's basically about answering these kinds of difficult questions. It's about answering them for children and teens, but I don't know. I found the answers really very helpful myself. So if you'd like a copy of Made This Way, just hang on and we will send it to you. I think we better take the break. Then we'll come right back and we'll finish up. All right, we'll take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
How are you listening to EWTN Radio right now? Have you ever wished you could listen on a local radio station? Maybe our Lord is speaking to your heart to help make that happen. Don't let a lack of experience hold you back. Find out how you can help start a Catholic radio station where you live. Powered by the truth of the church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Email Steve at this address, radio@EWTN.com.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Time is flying. We are nearing the end, but we've still got 20 minutes to answer questions, and we've got a bunch of questions for Tim. Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum. We're going to Covina, California, where James is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. James, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, thank you for my call. You know, I have a question on holy oil, and I'll just set the context. I'll be real brief while I'm asking that question. You know, last night I was asleep, and in my dream, I was hearing some commotion in the other room. So I went in, and I saw these two men fighting kind of violently. So when I looked over to see what was happening, I was lying on the floor, and I got this real eerie voice in my ear. And it's the voice that comes on in that new movie called The Screwtape Letters. I mean, I don't see those type of movies. Get involved in that kind of stuff. I do my roles, just say my prayers, you know. Okay. Right. So then in the dream, I run and to my room and I get this holy water and I go into that room and I start sprinkling it and I wake up. Now, when I wake up, I'm not afraid. I'm just saying, well, what was that about? So here's my question. Yeah. So I have this pamphlet that says deliverance prayers that a friend gave me. And the first sentence before you start the prayer says, anoint yourself with holy oil. But I don't have holy oil. So my question is this, does the laity, are we allowed to do that or should I just use holy water?
Yeah, with another very good question, an important one. The church has warnings. If you look at, for example, the Book of Blessings, which is a book that is written for priests. It has blessings. I remember Father Hugh, I guess we still have it here, I'm sure, but the Book of Blessings, I love it. With Father Hugh, there are blessings in there for, I mean, for things you would not even believe. Oh my goodness, there's blessings for that?
Yeah, right. You know, I made a really good lasagna. Is there a blessing for that? Yes, there is.
That's right.
There's the blessing of the lasagna.
Yeah, it's really cool, actually, how, you know, Holy Mother Church is definitely our mother because she takes care of every aspect of our lives. But at any rate, so what the church warns against is a sort of blurring of the lines between the clergy and the laity. So when it comes to using holy oils, yes, but we have to be careful that we're not blurring those lines. And, you know, saying prayers that are only for the priest to say and using the oils that are for the bishop or priest to use and that sort of thing. But, you know, other than that, Cy, that's basically the warnings that I've read from the church is that we are to be careful and in submission to our pastors, of course. And if they say, hey, you don't want to do that, you know, then don't do it. But holy water, you certainly can use holy water. Absolutely. You can use holy salt, holy oil, just as long as that line is not blurred. Okay, James?
Oh, James.
In other words, we don't want to present a sort of, you know, I'm a priest or I'm some authority in the church that I'm not.
Does that make sense, James?
Correct. Yeah, very good. Thank you. So what I'll do to be safe, I'll just use holy water and I'll just say my rosary and prayers, the 91st Amen. Psalm.
Amen.
Psalm, and just stay with that. And then that's it. Okay. Well
James,
well,
God bless you. You know what? Don't you love it? James said, I'll just say the rosary, use some holy water. You're talking about some of the most powerful prayers and sacramentals in the world that the devil fears, you know, and I know you didn't mean it as, oh, I'll just do this, but oh my goodness. No, those are powerful. The devil, absolutely. You talk to any exorcist and they will tell you the devil hates holy water. Obviously it has to be blessed by a priest, holy salt, holy water, crucifixes that are blessed and so forth. The devil hates those. So God bless you, brother.
James, don't hang up because we have a little book called 20 Answers Prayer, and it has a section in it on blessings. And it's actually by Father Hugh Barber.
He's the best.
So and Father Sebastian Walsh. I think the two of them together wrote that book. So hang
on. Father Hugh is the priestly Jimmy Akin, you know? They're both like walking encyclopedias.
Oh, I couldn't believe some of the things that Father Hugh knows. I couldn't believe it. Like you'd ask him a general question and he knows like the names of the people in the Middle Ages who were debating this, you know.
I've known that man for 30 plus years. I first met him back in 1992. That's right. So that's 31 years ago. And I have never met. You've heard me and you guys have heard me talk about Father Patrick Brannan, one of the most brilliant men I've ever met. Languages, Greek, Latin, unbelievable. But Father Hugh, when it comes to history.
Oh, I know.
And the theological sort of history, how dogmas have developed and whatnot. I used to go to him when I first came out to California in 1992, and I did some talks. And then in 94, when I came out here permanently, I used to go over to St. Michael's Abbey and just to talk to him anytime I possibly could. He was very busy. And just to talk to him about anything theologically, and like you, Cy,
it's just stunning.
Oh my gosh, it's stunning how he would bring out, well, you understand that this was going on in the 9th century and then this happened in the 10th century and then, of course, in the 11th century. And I'm like, oh my goodness.
Yeah. I remember saying something about Hungary at one point. I had said something about something and he gave me a full history of Hungary. And I was like, he didn't look anything up.
He's a great priest.
But you know what? Man. If I may say about Father Hugh, the striking thing about it is that the gospel that he shares is extremely simple in that, you know, he's all about the gospel of love and mercy and forgiveness and reminding us that our being merciful is what brings joy to Jesus in heaven, you know. But he has this great erudition. I love that combination.
And he has the gift of tears.
Yeah. Right.
You know, the man can't get through a homily without tears. And, you know, it's embarrassing for him.
Yeah.
You know, at least it used to be. I think he's probably gotten used to it by now. But the man.
But you listen. Because he'll start talking and then just stop for
and
a while.
He breaks.
Yeah.
You know, and he's just.
Especially when he talks about the love of Jesus, the love of God and Jesus.
And mercy.
And
mercy. You know what? And to me, Cy Kellett, this is what we need in the church, is the mercy of the Lord endures forever. And you've heard me say this, Cy, but in an age that is so merciless, living in an...
Brutal merciless.
Most people don't even know what mercy is, right? Yeah. I mean, the withholding of punishment to those who deserve it, okay? That's unheard of in our culture. You get those people.
Right.
right. You get them. And of course we have to have justice. In fact, mercy doesn't make sense without justice. You have to have justice in order for there to be mercy. But yes, mercy is the message of our time. And folks, you look at Pope St. John Paul the Great, who brought mercy into the octave of Easter like no one could have imagined with Divine Mercy Sunday. You look at our popes, each one of them has been so devoted to mercy, John Paul especially, Benedict, and now Pope Francis as well. This is the message for our time.
It is.
We want justice. We want thunder and fire and brimstone, and all of that has its place. But mercy, St. James tells us in James, that's a book of the Bible,
I'm aware of that.
James tells us mercy triumphs over justice.
Amen. All right, let's go to Michigan. Nick's in Michigan listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Nick, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi there.
Hi, Nick.
My question is about natural family planning.
Yes.
My fiance and I are taking a course on that, and I was doing a little bit of extra research. And I found some studies that were showing that even among practicing Catholics, like the majority of them don't agree with the teaching of the church, and even a bigger majority of them are using contraception. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering what we should make about that.
Yeah, well, I think we have a problem with, and we've talked about this before, Cy Kellett, and I'll bring you in on the conversation, James, Pope St. John Paul the Great was a prophet. And if you read his encyclical, The Gospel of Life, of course, abortion is front and center, but so is contraception. You know, the popes have been heralding the message since Pope St. Paul VI in 1968, especially sections 10 and 11 of Humani Vitae, where he quotes Costi Canubi of Pope Pius XI, who had already taught, you know, on contraception. But, Paul VI, of course, was dealing with the pill, which everybody saw as a sort of a new nuance. Does Costi Canubi apply to the pill? Because he didn't have this on his radar screen. And, of course, what does Pope Paul VI do? He upholds the teaching of Costi Canubi, which is the teaching of natural law, which is the teaching of sacred scripture. And of course, John Paul in the Gospel of Life. And then, of course, you have Amoris Laetitia of Pope Francis, which is absolutely awesome. If you read especially section 68 and 80 through 82, oh my gosh, Pope Francis hits a grand slam. And what he basically says, Cy, is we need to get back to Pope St. Paul VI and the integral relationship of the conjugal act to the union of one man, one woman, and the procreation of children. I mean, if you read Pope Francis, he just, you know, puts the nail in the coffin to anyone who would even consider the idea that contraception could ever be permitted in the Catholic Church. This is intrinsically evil, will never, can never be morally licit in the church. And now, I went a long way to answer your question here for a reason. Cy Kellett and my friend Nick, this is what needs to be taught in the church.
Yes.
Because most Catholics, I'm going to tell you a little story. My wife and I were on a pilgrimage when we were first married. We were only married for, what, a month, month and a half. And we led a pilgrimage with my priestly brother Terry to Italy, all over Italy. And there was a couple on the pilgrimage who were contracepting. Now, we didn't know. I mean, you got all these fired up Catholics and you see, wow. And this is to answer your question, Nick. And somehow the issue came up. I don't know if I spoke to it or my brother and hit it hard. No, this is the infallible teaching of the church. Cannot change. Contraception is intrinsically evil. Can never, never. Can I say that again? Never. Can I say that one more time? Never be licitly permitted in the Catholic Church. We're talking about natural law. We're talking about the moral law here that is unchangeable. And as the Vatimecum for Confessors says, it is irreformable. The Vatimecum, which came out during the reign of Pope St. John Paul the Great, which is a document for priests in confession, right? In the internal form. This is what you tell people when they're in the confessional. You tell them, this is irreformable. Pope Pius XI and Cassi Canubi said, even in the confessional, priests must tell people, this is never morally licit. Okay, now I say all that to say this. Most Catholics don't know this. Sigh. They haven't been taught this. They're taught in this moral permissiveness and nothing is really, you know, and it's absolutely destroying marriages. It's destroying lives in the Catholic Church. My people perish for lack of knowledge. I think that's the prophet Zechariah, as I recall, who said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. The reason, my friend, why we have such a small percentage of Catholics actually accepting the teaching of the church, and not just on contraception, but on abortion and you name it. I mean, we have people like Nancy Pelosi, Joe Biden, who are just in a way that is unthinkable, promoting the killing of children. So, of course, we're going to have this issue with contraception. But I have to get back to this. The reason is that there has been a lack of catechesis, a lack of true evangelism, a lack of fervor on our part as Catholics to stand up and proclaim the gospel. Priests, if you are hearing me right now, you need to preach this from the pulpit. People need to hear these are sins, because when you contracept in your marriage, you're cutting off the life of God, which is what's going to bind you together in your marriage. You're cutting off the life of God. Right? But people are not being taught. Forgive me, Nick. I got on my soapbox there for a minute. But I think the issue of the day is not what the church teaches. We know what the church teaches, or we should. The issue is, are we going to proclaim it? Let people know, because people really are dying because of the lack of knowledge. Does that make sense, Nick?
Absolutely. I'm really blessed to be friends with quite a few other couples, young couples that are practicing the teaching. So
Praise God.
I don't know. That feels really good.
Praise God, well, brother. God bless you. And remember, man, there is so much going on in the church right now to be hopeful about. And it's people like you, hearing people like you. And we at Catholic Answers, we hear from people all around the world every day, fired up Catholics living the faith, and that's what's going to change the world.
Nick, thanks so much. It does sound, if you have that circle of friends, we know of various circles of friends like that around the world. Those are forming, and I think a lot of that has to do with the prophetic witness of Pope Paul VI, and then the extension of that in the work of John Paul II, John Paul the Great. So good news, amen. All bearing fruit. That does it for us. Thanks, Tim.
God bless you, brother.
We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.